There's no place I'd rather be in the election aftermath than here with my sisters in Christ in God's house. So I hope you all went out yesterday and participated in this landmark event and cast your vote. Because, you know, as Americans, we care deeply about that, right? We care about our freedom to vote. And there were some freedoms on the California ballot. Did you see those propositions? My word, you needed to do some serious homework on those. Yesterday, you could vote for the freedom to smoke marijuana, legally or not, right? The freedom to carry firearms and certain types of ammunition, the freedom to have a single-use plastic bag. Yeah, lots of freedoms on the ballot. But there is a freedom that we have as followers of Christ that's even more important than those that we voted on yesterday, that can affect our lives even more than the election, which is hard to believe sometimes, but it is true. That's the freedom that we have in the Holy Spirit through the power and the presence and the person of the Holy Spirit. We can make a significant impact for the kingdom of God. Knowing that can really change your life. That can provide you access to God like you never realized you had before. The Holy Spirit is probably one of the least understood of the three persons of the Godhead, but yet it's the most intimately involved in a believer's life. It walks with us 24/7. Scripture tells us that when we come to Christ, that it resides in us. What an amazing treasure we have. Do we really realize that? Do we ponder that? Knowing this can change our lives. It should pervade every thought, every action. It should color our reactions. It should free us to live the life that God called us to. So I hope by the end of my teaching, you'll be encouraged and empowered to make an even greater impact for the kingdom and live an even more Spirit-filled life. But let's look at our passage. This week, we studied 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 11 through 18. And we're going to focus on just the last three verses for our teaching, but I thought it would be good to kind of get an overview of that whole entire passage, because it's a pretty tricky passage. It has some very interesting imagery, some deep truths in there. It's kind of like a condensed version of the book of Hebrews, and it's really some of the densest of all of Paul's teaching. So backdrop again, in the 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending his ministry. He's correcting some wrong thinking. The Corinthian believers are living in the New Testament era, but yet they're clinging to some of the Old Testament ways. And these intruding missionaries, these Judaizers, are appealing to the splendor of the Mosaic covenant and the glory of the law. And Paul is going to put forth an argument to show us and to show them how far better the new covenant is, how far superior, how much more glorious the new covenant, the new promise is. And one of the big differentiators is the fullness of the Spirit that we have. So let's look at our passage together and we'll break it down and then we'll get to our points. So starting in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 7 and 8 form a very long question that Paul asks. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So that reference to the ministry of death, that's a jaw-dropping reference to the Old Covenant. And the Jewish traditions taught that the law brings life. So this grabs the Corinthians' attentions right off the bat. The law brings life, not death. And carved on letters of stone, that is an image of Moses bringing down the stone tablets from Mount Sinai. If it came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. So here we're having a reference to Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 35. Exodus 34, 29 through 35, where Moses is coming down from Mount Sinai with the stone tablets after he talked with Yahweh, and his face is glowing with the glory of Yahweh. And after he speaks with the Israelites, he puts a veil over his face. And Paul offers us some insight here. He puts a veil over his face because he doesn't want the Israelites to gaze at, to look intently, to be fixated on something that's going away. The old covenant is being brought to an end. He doesn't want the Israelites to be fixated on that. And he completes his question. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? The ministry of the Spirit, the new covenant, is going to have even more glory. And that's a word we're going to see a lot in our passage. So Paul continues his argument in verse 9 about the glory of the new covenant. And in verse 9 and 10, he's going to lay out an argument that's from lesser to greater. For if there was glory in the condemnation, the ministry of condemnation, the law, the old covenant, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So that's our argument from lesser to greater. Paul's not saying that the old covenant didn't have glory. It had glory, but the new covenant is so much more glorious that eclipses the old covenant. It's like the example we had in our lesson this week of the sun and the moon. You might think the moon is really bright if you'd never seen the sun. And then all of a sudden when you see the sun, you're, oh, that brightness just, it makes the moon look like nothing. So Paul is comparing the two covenants in that way. One is a covenant of condemnation versus righteousness, of death versus life. One is fading away, being brought to an end, and the other is permanent and eternal. So at this point, you might ask, well, why wouldn't everybody want that new covenant if it's so great? So let's read on. Verse 12 says, since we have such a hope in this permanent and this righteous new covenant, we're very bold. He's defending his ministry. I'm bold. I'm out there. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds, the Israelites, were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So why don't the Israelites just jump right on the new covenant? It's because their minds have been hardened, right? Their hearts have been veiled. They've been spiritually blinded as a nation. Does this mean that there aren't individuals who will get it? Certainly, there are. But as a nation, they've been blinded, they've been veiled. But we know that's not the end for Israel, right? Romans tells us that God has a special plan for Israel, but it's going to involve repentance and faith. There's no other path to salvation. So with that as our backdrop, let's look at our verses. We start in verse 16. But when anyone turns to the Lord, turns to God, Paul isn't specific if it's the Father or Christ, the veil is removed. And this is the metaphorical veil. This is the act of conversion. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So the Spirit is God. He's not saying that they're the same person of the Godhead. There are three people of the Godhead, but the Spirit is fully God. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Again, emphasizing verse 17. What rich truths we have in these verses. We're going to take each one of those verses, and from each one we're going to get our points. So let's look at verse 16 again. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. This is the act of conversion, of turning and trusting in God. Similar to the image of repentance, of turning away from living for self and turning towards God. The veil is removed, and we see ourselves clearly. We see our sin. We see our need for a Savior. And this conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit. Without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, no one could be saved. Isn't that incredible to think about? Without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, no one would be saved. And we find the reason why in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, 1 says, we're dead in our sins. Dead people can't help themselves. They can't save themselves. We can't see our own sin, right? We're dead. Our salvation has nothing to do with us getting the gospel, our intellect, or how smart we are. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see this reiterated in John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. John 16, 7 and 8, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, right, the quality of living an upright life, and judgment, because we can't see our sin. We're blinded, we're veiled. But the Holy Spirit convicts us of the fact that we're guilty. As Pastor Mike said last weekend, sin deceives us. But what's even more incredible is that the Spirit is irresistible. It's called irresistible grace. The Spirit convicts you and wrestles you down until you submit. Isn't that incredible? Think through your own testimony if you're a follower of Christ. How the Holy Spirit intervened in your life. How you saw yourself as you really are. How you were broken over your sin. How you looked at how you were living. And then you turned to God and you cried out in repentance and faith. And the Holy Spirit took residence in your life. And then you started to see how things changed. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Working in your life, intervening in your very life. That's incredible. As the song says, you were once blind and now you see. Isn't that such a wonderful truth? It reminds me of a video I saw recently on YouTube. The title of this, if you want to look it up because it's a good one, is called Blind Man Sees His Wife for the First Time in 21 Years. That'll give you a hint. Bring a tissue when you watch it. And it's incredible because it records this moment of joy for this man and this wife. He's been blind for 21 years. He has a cornea transplant, and they've taken off the bandages, and he's looking at his wife for the first time in 21 years. And they embrace so deeply, oh, so tightly, and he's so amazed and astonished. But then there's more. He has a daughter, a 12-year-old daughter that he's never seen. And he calls her over. He says, come here closely so I can see you. And then he whispers, you're more beautiful than I imagined. Oh, it's good. I'm just crying just thinking about it right now. It's great. It's so beautiful in the joy and the amazement and the astonishment as his sight is returned. And ladies, we have that. When we turn and trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit lifts the veil, and we have an incredible joy at our sight being restored. And Jesus becomes so beautiful to us. But we need to remember that conviction is not the same as conversion. If you're convicted, you need to respond to that conviction with repentance and faith. And we see in our verse John 16, verse 8 that we just quoted, that the Holy Spirit convicts the world. But if one doesn't respond properly, then they're not saved. But once we respond in repentance and faith, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives, and he is our assurance. He's the assurance of salvation, that we're saved. So point one on your outline is be assured of your salvation by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Be assured of your salvation by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And you might remember from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, it says, God has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. right? That's 2 Corinthians 1:22. The Holy Spirit is called our seal, our guarantee, our deposit. We see this also in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. It says, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. A guarantee is a first payment, a down payment, when you're going to take full possession of something in the future. It's the promise that this anticipated event is going to happen. That's why the Holy Spirit is sometimes called our engagement ring. We're engaged to Christ, but the marriage hasn't happened yet. It's coming in the future. So why do we want a guarantee? Well, as women, we crave security. We want to know that the future is going to be okay. That's why we often want to be married or have a boyfriend or have that big bank account. But if you are a Christian, you don't have to be insecure about your relationship with Christ. We have that security. It's called the Holy Spirit. We belong to God. That's our guarantee. And if we can be secure in our relationship with God and our eternal destination, then everything else should seem like pretty small stuff. You've probably heard about the practice of branding cattle. That started in the Old West, before there were barbed wire fences and cattle roamed free, and farmers needed to know whose cattle belonged to whom. So they started branding the cattle with interesting symbols like the flying W or the rocking horse. And that practice exists today. When a cow is old enough, he's given a special mark that says he belongs to this particular ranch. And if that cow were to wander off or get lost or, heaven forbid, be stolen, people know exactly who that cattle belongs to. It's very obvious. It's a special, permanent mark that doesn't wear off or wash off. Just like cows, we, followers of Christ, have a special mark that says we belong to God. That's called the Holy Spirit. And whether we wander off or Satan tries to tempt us away, we can be confident that we belong to God. We have a special brand, a permanent mark that doesn't wash off or wear off. It's called the Holy Spirit, and that's our guarantee. So you say, well, how do I know if I have this guarantee of the Holy Spirit? Well, did you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Did you turn and trust in God with repentance and faith? Are you seeing the fruits of the Spirit in your life now in increasing quantities, as listed in Galatians 5? Then don't doubt it. Trust it. But if you haven't done these things and you are doubting, then perhaps that's a good reason that that doubt can prompt you to repentance and faith. For true Christians, the presence of the Holy Spirit can be a great assurance to confirm our salvation. But it doesn't stop there. It also helps us to live the life that God called us to. And we see that in verse 17, where it says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So point two on your outline is, be free to obey God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Be free to obey God by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sets us free. We're free from some negative and bad things, and we're also free to do some positive and good things. So we're free from the yoke of the law, right? The burden of the law, having to keep the entire law. We're free from condemnation and guilt and fear of death and blindness to the gospel. Right? The veil has been removed. And that's an image also that makes us think of the temple veil, that thick cloth that separated the Holy of Holies, where God dwelled. And only one time a year could the high priest enter into the Holy of Holies after a very elaborate preparation of washing and putting on special clothing, and then he went in to make atonement for the sins of the people. One time a year. That veil was a divider. It was a separator. And it's been lifted. We're free from that. We have access to God. We don't need rituals or rites or ceremonies. So while both positive and negative aspects of freedom are in view here, Paul really chooses to focus on the positive. We're free for an obedience to God that flows from the Spirit, not from compulsion. We're free to approach God in prayer, to speak openly without fear. We're free to behold God's glory, to be conformed to Christ in his image. What freedom that is. And you might say, well, how come I don't always feel free? Well, that's because we have a new spirit, but our body is still wired to please self, not God. As Pastor Mike says, we have new software, but we still have this old clunky hardware. We don't feel free because we have this old body of death. Now, the ancient Roman emperors were very talented in coming up with gruesome ways to torture and punish people, like crucifixion. And there was one method where a convicted murderer would have the body of the murder victim strapped to them and would have to walk around with this dead body strapped to them, and no one could take it off under penalty of death. And this was called the body of death. This stinking, rotting, smelly, putrefied corpse strapped to you. And we can sometimes feel that way, that something dead is strapped to us and is accompanying us everywhere we go. We feel this way because our flesh, our hardware, is in conflict with our new spirit, our heart. Our flesh seeks to please self, while our spirit wants to serve and to please God. We may not feel free, but we are free. And we know our feelings don't always correspond with reality. So we need to act like free people, right? We need to put on that quality. That doesn't make us hypocrites because we truly believe it. We need to just start acting that way, letting our flesh know that the new spirit is in charge. Now, Paul wrote at a time when the ages were overlapping, when the new covenant of grace had come in, and yet the old covenant, the Old Testament ways, were still being practiced, and the Corinthians were still clinging to some of these old ways. Paul wants to point out that why would the nation of Israel still want to go back to living under the law, right, when they had the new covenant? It's so far superior, so much better. Why would anybody ever want to go back to being enslaved? Why would somebody willingly stay a slave? That's a very complex question. Slavery is still practiced in several places around the globe. Mauritania, a country in West Africa, has one of the largest slave populations. It wasn't until 2007 that slavery was actually abolished, and very few slave owners have ever been prosecuted. So it's estimated that 10 to 20% of that country still lives in slavery. That's 300,000 to 600,000 people. And all the while, the government maintains that the people are free and that slavery no longer exists. How can that be? A documentary called The Long Path to Freedom examined this and the reason why people would remain enslaved in a free country. And of course, you can imagine it was a very multifaceted, complex answer, tied to politics and racism and poverty and the geography of this very large country. But one thing they found that was interesting was a big factor was mental, that slavery was mental as well as physical. And the filmmaker interviewed one person who was enslaved who said, "No one ever told me that I was free. I don't know what that would be like." And the documentary goes on to point out that the first step to freedom is realizing that you're enslaved. And then you need to break the shackles of your mind as well as the physical shackles. That horror of slavery is a vivid, vivid image that we can take with us. And our passage says that the Corinthians were slaves before they were set free. They were slaves to the law, to the old law, keeping the entire law. And we, as new covenant believers, can also enslave ourselves when we have a mindset of keeping the rules versus an obedience that stems from our regenerate heart and our new internal desires and motivations. When we speak of the Bible as just a book of rules and we don't see the God that which it speaks of. We can enslave ourselves to the law when we become so focused on keeping the rules to maintain this beautiful, outer, perfect Christian woman image and neglect our internal heart issues. When we want to feel good about ourselves, look how good I am at keeping all the rules, at commandment keeping, and yet we're drawing attention and glory to ourselves and away from God. We can be slaves when we burden each other with peripheral commandments that don't really matter. They're not salvific issues. There may be gray areas at the best. Or when we dodge our own personal holiness, but yet put on this facade that we outwardly honor it. This excessive rule following makes us slaves as well. The old covenant, the ministry of the old covenant was one of bondage, but the ministry of the new covenant is a spirit of freedom. God wants his children to obey, not because of an external code, the law, but because of our own internal character. Christians no longer live under the law, but yet we're not lawless. We care about obedience. We care about following God's commands. That's because the Spirit of God has written the Word of God on our hearts, and we obey our Father because of the new life he has given us. A famous passage is Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, and it says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And then verse 27 adds, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." It's the spirit that causes us to walk in the statutes and obey the rules. That's our power. That's our motivation. It's an interesting paradox that many people in this world think they're free, as they define it, right? Freedom defined in this world is what? The ability to do what I want and say what I want, no matter what. But yet, this self-direction, as people so value, is deceiving because these people are actually slaves. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says this. In Titus 3:3, we can read, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Those that think they're free are not. They're enslaved as well. They're just enslaved to their passions and pleasures. As the documentary said, the first step to freedom is realizing you're enslaved. So not only has the Spirit saved us and has freed us, it's actively working in our lives to make us holy. It's called the Holy Spirit. And we see this in verse 18, where it says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And I love how Paul includes himself in this. We all. It's not just Moses anymore. It's all of us with unveiled faces are face to face with God in the presence of God. Direct access. No veil is separating us. And we're beholding the glory of the Lord. And that word beholding is as is looking at it as if in a mirror. And the NIV translates this reflecting, but I think the ESV has the better translation. It's beholding. We're observing God. And that then transforms us. A quick read of this verse and you might miss an amazing truth. So let's read it one more time. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." You and I can share the image of Jesus Christ and go from glory to glory through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that incredible? Just to ponder that, we can be transformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So point one on your outline, not point one, point three on your outline. This would be a very long message if it was point one. Point three on your outline is be increasingly holy by the participation of the Holy Spirit. Be increasingly holy by the participation of the Holy Spirit. God is holy and we are becoming more like him. That process is sanctification. And it happens when we, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord. So how do we behold the Lord? Through studying his word, through prayer, through reading, through quiet reflection. And when we behold the Lord, we are transformed. And that word is metamorpho, from where we get the word metamorphosis. We are changed from the inside out. And when you hear that word metamorphosis, you have to think about the caterpillar and the butterfly, right? Have you ever caught a caterpillar and put it in a jar? My kids and I did this one summer. We had tried it a few times unsuccessfully, but one day we were out walking and we found this ugly, hairy caterpillar in the middle of the road. Definitely not destined for a good outcome. We picked it up and we brought it home and we stuck it in a jar with a stick, punched a few holes in the top. I wasn't very optimistic myself. But lo and behold, in a couple days, it actually spun a cocoon. And we were fascinated, and we watched. But then nothing happened. And I thought, oh, this thing has died. We need to be throwing it out. But right before I could do that, I noticed a few little cracks, and out came this amazing yellow butterfly. And we released it out in the backyard, and the kids named it, and it flew around for a while. And it was miraculous to watch that transformation, that metamorphosis from this ugly, hairy caterpillar that was going to be squished on the road to this beautiful yellow butterfly that was flying around our backyard. But ladies, how much more miraculous is it that we are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ? That is incredible. This metamorphosis that's happening from us, that we are being changed from the inside out. Well, Moses had the glory of God on him. We have the glory of God in us. We have an inward glory that's being manifested from one degree to the next. That's not fading away. It's increasing. If you're a new Christian, you're a little bit like Christ. And as you walk and progress in your Christian life, you become more and more like Christ. And ladies, we know a little bit about transformation, if you know what I mean. We spend a lot of time on our physical beings, transforming our bodies and our faces. But this is a transformation that's happening from the inside out. We can be confident about that. This is a permanent facelift. This is an eternal facelift. There's an old saying, no cosmetic for the face can compare with God's transforming grace. I love that. No cosmetic for the face can compare with God's transforming grace. And just like Moses' face is shining after he has been talking to Yahweh, so there is something about the face of someone who looks deeply into God's word, who beholds God, who communes with him on a daily basis. You can see it. Not only through our words, but our lives can be a witness for Christ. Our lives, we are positionally holy in Christ, but our daily practice is not always so holy. And we want to keep the distance between those two things as small as possible, our positional holiness and our daily practice. So I hope this verse is an encouragement for you. If you're stumbling in your Christian walk, get back in the game. You are becoming holy. Increasingly holy. Your sanctification will happen if you are a follower of Christ. We are being transformed. It's an ongoing process. It doesn't just happen overnight, just like the caterpillar, but it is happening. So are we to just sit back then and say, transform me? No, we're to work at it. We're to work out our salvation. But we need to remember that it is happening. So Paul has in mind in these verses, both the here and now, as well as the then and there. We're going from one degree of glory to another with the ultimate fulfillment of that being on that day, right? When Christ returns and our bodies are perfected, when he sets up his new kingdom and we get our new hardware, and we'll have new hardware and new software that are wired to serve and please God. Can I get an amen to that? Yeah. So, are you glad the election's over? Yes. Can I get an amen to that? Now we're waiting for the new government and the new president to take office. And that's kind of similar how we're living as new covenant believers, right? We're waiting for the new kingdom to be inaugurated. Even though we're 2,000 years further down the road from when Paul wrote this, we're still living between the initiation of the new covenant and the consummation. We're living between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And there's tension. Right? Christ has delivered his people, but he hasn't come to set up his kingdom yet. The vote is in. Christ is king. He's going to rule. Now we're just waiting for the government to be set up with all its glory. But we live in this present evil age, as Paul calls it. But the main thrust of Paul's argument isn't negative, it's positive. His point is the confidence and the boldness that we can have by the life-changing reality of the Spirit. That we can look around and see those that have veils on their hearts, but yet we, like Moses, can be in the presence of God with unveiled faces. What an incredible privileged position we have as new covenant believers. So whatever you think of the outcome of the election, there is an election that matters even more. That's that God has chosen us to be his children. And one day he will come and set up a government, and it will be permanent, and there will be no more elections. So we can be assured of our position in Christ by the power, by the presence of the Holy Spirit. We can live the life that God called us to by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we're becoming increasingly holy by the participation of the Spirit until that day when Christ returns as the rightful ruler of this world. So let's pray. God, thank you for removing the veil that we could see ourselves as we are, and it's not a pretty picture, Lord, but yet then you take us and you transform us. As we turn and trust in you, you send your Spirit to help us, to empower us, to live obediently for you. Lord, I pray for those that are doubting themselves, that you would give them a confirmation if they are your children, Lord, through the presence of your Holy Spirit, and those that haven't turn to you in repentance and faith, that they would do that today, right now, as they're hearing my voice. God, thank you for that super glorious new covenant, because we know that it came with a great price, the work on the cross. So help us to be mindful of that. And help us to live more obedient lives through the power of the Spirit with gratitude and desire to please you, Lord, until the day that you return. And Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray that our leaders are seeking you and seeking your wisdom. We pray that they would know you and be known by you, Lord. But more than anything, we pray, Lord, that you would come back and set up your kingdom. We pray, Maranatha, your kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray this in your name. Amen.